Welcome. We are glad you are here. Worship the Lord. Supposedly, we've been in the Advent season. I used that word supposedly loosely there. Because we haven't been true to what you would call Advent sermons. And today is another one of those. And you would think, given all of the songs that we've just sang, that I'm going to be preaching about the birth of Christ. And that's not going to happen. I'm going to be preaching about the return of Christ and the events around that. And we're probably going to approach it at around a 5,000 foot level. We're not going to get down into the weeds, because this is one of those topics you could be in the weeds on a lot of components, like just the tribulation, or just the second coming, or just the millennium. And I'm going to try to cover all of those, but do it at enough level to give you the details of what God has laid out in Scripture. But where I want to start in page one, no. Everybody gets up and walks out, right? Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And just to read a few things that he says in there. Jesus spoke often about his return. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. He said, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Immediately after Jesus had ascended into heaven, two angels said to the disciples there in Acts, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And he goes on and talks about a number of other verses that the coming of Christ will be imminent at any point, and that we need to be ready for that event. And in the next paragraph, he says, this then, as he goes through these verses, this then is frequently mentioned throughout the New Testament. It is the dominant hope of the New Testament church. These verses predict a sudden return of Christ that will be dramatic and visible. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7. The passages are far too explicit to allow the idea, and this idea was once popular in liberal Protestant churches, that Christ himself would not bodily return, but simply that the Spirit of Christ would come and kind of be around with people, meaning that an acceptance of his teaching and an imitation of his lifestyle of love would increasingly return to the earth. It is not his teachings or his style of conduct, but the Lord himself that will return from heaven. It will be, hallelujah, it will be a bodily, visible, personal coming back to meet with us. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. And as we dive into it this morning, that you guide our thoughts and that you open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us know. This is a broad subject that undoubtedly many people have a variety of opinions. But you would desire that ultimately, whatever that timing is, whenever that event is, that we are ready, that we know Christ as Savior. And that is the point that I want to get to. Just that you guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in that point, this is a subject. If you've been a student of the Bible for any period of time, you probably have a good opinion of what you think. And I mean, I do. I know Mark does. I'm sure many of you do. But what does God really say? And there's some of those things that we don't know. There's parts of this that truly, until it happens, We'll see it when we believe it, or believe it when we see it. It'll be there when it's there. And that's basically it. But I wanted to start with a graph. This is my cheap imitation of what Wayne Grudem drew in his Bible. And that stick figure there between millennium and eternity, that is a throne, okay? Just for your information, just so you know. I couldn't really find one at midnight last night on the internet to stick in there, so. And there is an eye in that millennium, but when I shrunk it down out of paint, somewhere the eye went to, I think it got raptured. So, not me personally, but the eye and the word. So, but anyway, this is the classical definition of premillennial return of Christ, the resurrection, the second coming. There are other views. This is the one that has been there down through the centuries. Over the last couple hundred years, there have been two or three others that have come on into eschatology, the study of the last things to come. One of those is amillennialism, that there is no millennialism, that there is no millennium. So you would go from the church age directly to the resurrection of the dead and the eternity. And the problem with that, amillennialists think that everything has already happened. And therefore, what is written in Revelation may not be quite so accurate. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, I didn't put this verse in my notes. But when John wrote the book of Revelation in 90 AD, approximately as he's on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. So these are things yet future to come. And amillennialists typically hold to when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and totally destroyed it. And all of the stones were completely torn down, so much so that where the temple stood, Titus had what it was a typical Roman thing that they did when they conquered. They would bring a plow hooked to oxen, and they would plow up the ground where that city or whatever it was they attacked and destroyed, so that this thing could never exist again. And they did that where the temple stood. There were no stones left there in 70 AD. But John writes, and 20 years later, these are things yet to come. So that view is suspect because of that. The other view is post-millennialism, in that the return of Christ is after the millennium. So if you move the millennium over to church age, so that both of those things would happen, and the millennium happened, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then came the rapture, the ascension of the church into heaven with God, and then eternity. And that, I don't think, is the right answer either, and we'll get into that as we go through this. So Matthew 24, if you want to turn there, it'll also be up on your screen. But verses 1 through 5. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age, and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." The parallel passage in Mark 13 actually is Peter, James, John, and Andrew come over and talk to Christ. And you find that out in Mark 13, verse 3. And those four ask him, they ask him these three questions. When will these things happen? When will be the sign of your coming? What is the end of the age? And Christ answers, but he answers in backwards sequence. He takes the last question first. What are the signs of the end of the age? Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28. We're not going to read all those, but read those this afternoon or sometime this week. But what Christ talks about in those verses, there will be wars, famines, and earthquakes. And we're seeing those things today. And people have seen those down through the millennia before us in history. And so you could easily say, okay, Lord, we were seeing those, but when? What is to come of that? And he says, those things will happen. Be patient. False prophets will mislead many. And all you gotta do is turn on the TV today and they are there in spades. Whether it's Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, when the list goes on and on and on. And there are many others. And their goal is to buy another corporate jet and get you to give whatever X amount of dollars you can to their jet fund or whatever it is. And so it's about them personally and not about the gospel of Christ. False prophets. The abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. The Antichrist will stand at the midpoint of the tribulation, whenever that occurs, in the temple. That has to happen. The great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, has to happen. Those are all signs of the end of the age. Lawlessness has increased, and people's love has grown cold. And we see that all around us today. There are signs in the heavens. And we are seeing some things. We don't see things to the magnitude of what Christ points out and paints in Scripture with the moon going dark, the sun losing its light. We don't see things of that magnitude. But there are things happening in the heavens today, which some could possibly question, Lord, are those part of it? The coming of the Antichrist has to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10. I'm not going to read those verses, but take note of that and look at that later. That is where it talks about the son of perdition coming, and he has to be here before that time begins. And he may be here today. He may not come for another 100 years. Who knows? But these are the signs of the end of the age, which all of these things must be fulfilled. The gospel has to be preached to the whole world. That one is truly key. And if you look at Wycliffe Bible translators and other agencies like that, and there are a number of those guys, and they are doing a huge work. And historically, they've done it with a tablet and a pencil, and they're out there in wherever, in the jungle of whatever country or desert or whatever, meeting with a tribe or a group of people trying to decipher and understand their language and get it written down so that they can put that Bible, this Bible, in their language, in their hands. And the Gideons are a part of spreading that work, as are many other missionaries. Praise God, technology has really has sped that process up. Yes, it still involves people going to those places, but there's a lot of software out there that is making this process faster. Because otherwise, it's going to take a tremendous amount of time. And I've not followed this that closely as to what percentage they think they are in terms of the languages that are out there in the world, but they think they're closing in on it, but they believe there's still several years, but there's a lot of stuff happening in that area. So those things have to happen. Question two. We're going on. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The elect of Christ will be gathered. All of us will be assembled. Those that know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The bride of Christ, us, the church, is going to be gathered to her master. Praise God for that event. But in reading those words, in verse 29 at the end of that, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's some tremendous cosmological things happening in this verse. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. More importantly, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What is that? That word is the word dunamis in the Greek, and it means physical power or force or energy. So are they talking about a pole shifting of the earth? It's a possibility. Some planets coming out of orbit, that's a possibility. The sun falling out of its orbit, because it is in orbit around something else that's larger than what it is, as we are in orbit around it. So there's tremendous physical forces that are going to be changing as this is happening. And we can only imagine what that might look like. Here, I think 2 weeks ago, I finally watched the movie 2012. I think that was the name of it, if any of you have seen it. When it came out, it was the Mayan calendar ended in 2012. Mayan or Incas, one of those two. And so that was going to be the end of the universe. And everybody was planning on this event happening, and they made a movie about it. And for 8 years, I'm like, that's just nonsense. And so when I would see it come on, I was like, nope, not watching that. That's just totally bogus. But I finally watched it here a couple weeks ago, and I mean, there's some pretty wild videography in there of things, if you've seen it. It is kind of a neat story once you get into it, but it's kind of like the type of things that truly is being talked about here. There are some enormous forces that are going to be at work, things that we can't even imagine of what God has planned as he's shaking his creation. He's shaking us as he's preparing, because he wants people to come to know this event, and more importantly, come to know his son, Jesus Christ. The next question, what is the end of the age? Matthew 24, verses 32 through 51. And Christ doesn't answer this question. He's answered the first two, but he doesn't answer this one. He gives some here's some scenarios that you need to be paying attention to. But he doesn't definitively answer when that time will come. He's given us things to look for about preaching of the gospel, watch out for false prophets, etc. He's given us those things. He's given us in the heavens, these things are going to happen cosmologically as they take place. But here, he doesn't lay that out. The one that I do want to cover is Matthew 24, 36 through 39, if you look at that one in your Bible. But I didn't put it up here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we will be in that same enigma or mystery. When is that going to happen? We don't know. It will come like a thief in the night. We need to be prepared at any point in time. Kind of a side rabbit trail in this verse, in that first verse, of that day and hour, no one knows but the Father alone. John 21, 17. As Christ has risen from the grave, he is walking through the countryside. He met with the disciples twice in the upper room shortly after to show the nail prints in his hands, the spear mark in his side, that it is me. And doubting Thomas saw and believed, as did many others. And over those stretch of several days, 40 or 50 days, he met with 500 other people who were witnesses as he's walking. He's on the road to Emmaus, another town in that local area. Two disciples join him, and they're walking with him, and they're having a conversation. And when they get to Emmaus, he disappears. And then they find out it was Christ. And they were saying, weren't our hearts burning as we were conversing with him? Did we not see? And they didn't. And then they realized who they were talking to. So he showed himself. And then lastly, one of the last events, he's on, in this chapter in John 21, it says the Sea of Tiberias, but it's also the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are out there fishing, and he's cooking breakfast on the shore, and they see him. It's the Lord! And they quickly go to shore as fast as they can. Motors weren't quite there yet, you know. Sail power took a little bit, but they get there. And then Peter has this conversation three times where Jesus asks, do you love me? And Christ is using the word agapao, would you die for me? And Peter's using the word phileo, I like you, Lord. And they go through that. And finally, in 21 verse 17, Christ says, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. How can verse 17 here say, Lord, you know all things, but in Matthew 24, he doesn't know? And it's who Christ is. In his manhood, as being fully man, no, he doesn't know. But as being fully God, because he is part of the triune God, he does know. So Christ knows all things. But in those four verses, he's saying, just like the time of Noah, are you ready for what is about to happen? So the return. So Christ has answered those questions, and he's talked about, this is the signs. This is what's going to happen. This is what you need to be paying attention to. And so now he gets down to the actual return. When does Christ return? And in that premillennial view that I put up there, there's the church age, and then there's Christ returning. Then there's the millennium, and then there's eternity. And that's the model. That is the classic millennial, premillennial resurrection, second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 13 through 17. This is the passage that everybody that studies eschatology truly holds on to this verse, these three or four verses. Verse 14, I'm going to start there. For we believe, if we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before us. Maybe it's our grandparents, aunts and uncles, others that have gone to heaven already. They will go first. We will not precede them in the resurrection at this point. And then, after they are taken up, we will be taken up. This was a huge discussion in the Thessalonian church at this time. They were truly concerned, one, that they had missed the resurrection. And you can imagine, as would you. He came and we didn't see it. And this was a great topic in the church at that time. And Paul is addressing those questions along with a lot of other issues as he's writing to them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but he addresses this passage. The dead in Christ are to rise first. Then we who are alive are caught up. That Greek word is harpazo. If you translate that word into Greek or into Roman, into Latin, it's the word raptos, which is where the rapture word comes from. But it's that catching up. We are snatched. That word means to literally to seize by force, to snatch, to take away. So it's with great power that Christ grabs us, the Holy Spirit grabs us and takes us, transports us. We will meet him in the air. And we will always be together. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. Behold, this chapter has a lot about the 500 who witnessed Christ and other things, and it goes and ties into what we're talking about. 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will be changed. At that moment, when the dead in Christ rise, when we who are alive, if we are there, if we are still alive when this happens, we will be transformed. We will be changed into immortality, to incorruptible. Christ received a perfect body when he stepped out of the tomb. Yes, the nail prints were still in his hands. The spear that entered his side was still there. It could still be seen, the wound. And why? Because he bore the sin for all of us. And those marks needed to be visible to everyone who knows who Christ is in the heavens. Those marks, he will still carry those forever, eternally. But we will be changed. We will be made incorruptible. We will be made immortal. And this is I had to really think about this as I studied John Calvin's chapter on this whole thing. And you got to really follow this closely. But he says, if God made new bodies, where would this change of quality appear? Now, when pointing at the bodies that encompass us, he promises them incorruption. He is openly enough denying that new ones are made. Since he does not call forth new matter from the four elements to fashion men, but dead men from their graves. Our bodies will be reassembled. I'm sure you've read stories of people that claim that they've gone to heaven and come back. Randy Alcorn, I know, has written a lot of information on this about in his books about heaven, that when we go, if we see Scott or Joe or Stephanie, we'll know who they are because it's who they are. It's how God made them. They won't be somebody new. Their flesh will be reassembled, but it will also be perfect. So if they were missing a limb or an ear or something, if in being born on this side of heaven, if there was some birth deformity, that will be completely erased and they will be perfect. I can't look at Gary when I say this. But Tiffany's going to have legs. She already does. And she's perfect. As will we. Because that's what he is saying. The body will be incorruptible. It will be immortal. It will go for eternity. It will be there forever. Our bodies will be perfect. Think about that. I'd heard a lot of different teaching on that over many, many years. That we will have brand new bodies that never existed. And that's not what God is saying. The resurrection of us, there's a resurrection of the spirit at the moment we die. Just as Christ told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he was. And at some point later, there is the resurrection of the flesh. Yes, it has decomposed in the grave. But it will be made new. But it's the same flesh. But it is perfect flesh and bone and blood and all of the things that go with it. Praise God. From that event in 1 Thessalonians, we go to heaven. The dead in Christ arise. We therefore go as well. And Revelation 19, 7 through 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, of which we are in that. We are the saints. If you know Christ. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So when the church, when the bride is called at this point in time, we are assembled. at the greatest Lord's Supper ever to take place. And we will be there. And we will be dining, we will be feasting with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven at this moment in time. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride is reunited with her Master, with her Lord, with her Savior. And that is us. And those, the martyrs, and all of those who have gone before us, and those that will come after us. But we will be there. And then there's this time that we don't know. Because what has to happen next? And this is in that period of tribulation, which there's a multitude of verses. All of us can defend whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. There is a variety of verses that we can argue, and we'll never know. And I don't think that's the point. I don't think God wanted us to know. I think there's enough. God is not a God of confusion, but he wrote enough different things there and different viewpoints that there's not clarity on what is that timeline. The greater important point that we need to focus on is, are you going to be there? That's what is critical. Do you know Christ as your Savior? But from that marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are clothed in white. Zechariah, we go back to the Old Testament, chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half of the mountain will move toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. The holy ones is the church. That is us. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. What was spoken of in Matthew 24. The sun will disappear. The moon will not show. The stars will fall. And in that day, but it will come about that there will be light at night. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Sorry, I got that out of order. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea. There is no river there today that goes that direction. And half of them toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Christ is returning to war. He is descending to the Mount of Olives. Many churches would teach that this is the second coming. That's not true. It can't be. Because in there, where it talks about the holy ones will be with him. So somewhere we had to already have gone. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4, that we meet Christ in the air. Then there's the marriage supper. And then whatever that time sequence is it 7 years? Is it 3.5 years? Is it a day? We don't know. But Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch, there is a massive earthquake unlike this world has never seen. And the Mount of Olives is split in half and moves east or north and south. And that begins one of the great battles before, this is before Armageddon. Armageddon hasn't happened yet. But the land is changed. And with that verse, or with that part of that verse, some people say, right there, that's the new earth. But that can't be true too, because it's not a new earth. The land has just changed. We're still talking about the old earth and the old heaven. But south of Jerusalem, it becomes flat. It's a plain. And the city of Jerusalem raises up. And it's recognizable, because all of the gates, as he lists them, the Benjamin Gate, the first gate, the corner gate, etc., they're all still there. It's not to say maybe a house is destroyed or something inside the city because of this massive earthquake, but the city is visible. Those that would see it know this is Jerusalem, because all of those gates on the wall are there. They're in the place that they're supposed to be. And so, yes, it is Jerusalem. It's not the new Jerusalem that will come at the very end. But the earth changes. And the army of the Lord accompanies him, as it talks about. Romans 19:11-16 goes on to talk about that. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in the righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember the marriage supper of the Lamb? We're following him on white horses. So you're going to be riding a white horse at this point in time. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he is. Christ is faithful and true. He is King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And the armies clothed in fine linen is us. And we will join him. And then from that, the Battle of Armageddon follows. And that's in Revelation 19:17-21. I'm not going to get into that. But after that battle, the millennium comes, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20:1-6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Those that did not know Christ are still in their graves, but those that do know Christ are here. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In verse 1, then I saw an angel. I really think that's just like any old ordinary angel grabbed Satan and bound him. Didn't have to be Michael. Didn't have to be Gabriel. Didn't have to be one of the archangels. Just an angel grabs him and binds him and puts him into the abyss. And the believers will reign with him. That word reign is the word basileuo, which means to reign, to rule, to be over. God is going to give you a job, and you will be reigning over something. I don't know what that is, but he clearly lays that out. Those that are in heaven, we will have work to do. We will have purpose, because that's what he has defined. And the geography of the world changed, as we've seen. However, this is not the new heaven and the new earth. It's the earth that we have. Yes, it has changed, and it's Christ's millennial reign that he is going to be on the earth, on the throne, in Jerusalem, for all the world to see for 1,000 years. The martyrs of the world are there with him, as well as those who have gone before us. And those in attendance, in verse 4, are given the authority to judge. It's not to say that you are under judgment, but you're given the authority to judge. And so we will be judging angels and other things in the court of heaven based on what we have done here on the earth. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is released. And there is a final great battle which takes place. And he is overthrown and bound for all eternity into the pit of hell. And that ushers in the great white throne judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's three different scriptures here that tie into this, and we'll wrap this up. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I put this in the ESV for a very definite purpose. And it's the very last word at the end of the verse, because if you compare that to the New American Standard, in the New American Standard, that word is bad, which I think has a totally different connotation than evil. But for that verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All means all. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all appear at that point at the great white throne. Matthew 25, verses 31, really it's 31 through I think like 42, but I'm not going to read all those verses. But in 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the Bema seat, the judgment seat. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So those that know Christ through this 1,000-year reign, because we are already there, but we will now have our inheritance in heaven for all eternity. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All the nations are present at this point. Everybody down throughout all of history is here. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And I have no idea what that looks like. None of us do. But Scripture tells us this happens. And no place was found for them, for heaven and earth. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in it, in the books, according to their deeds. This is the resurrection of the dead at this point in time, because the church has already gone to heaven. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you've heard us talk about Revelation 13:8, those whose name, the cross was planned from the foundation of the world. And if you know Christ, your name was written in that book of life before the foundation of the world occurred. Because Christ chose you, as 1 Peter talks about. And Christ judges all humanity. And at this point, eternity is ushered in. And there is a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 8, and we'll finish with this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And the God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, for all eternity. And that's the real point. I mean, there's a lot of stuff here, and some of it is pretty graphic sometimes. But the real message to me is, doesn't matter what the timing is, whether it's pre, mid, post. Where are you? And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, Mark or I, grab Marvin, we would love to talk to you. Or Gary. But where are you? Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. It is holy, it is true. Thank you for the work that you are accomplishing in each of our lives, what you want to change within us, where you want to direct us. Because ultimately you have a greater plan. And sometimes that plan happens at a time we're not ready, or we think we're not. But I just pray that if there's anyone here today that truly does not know Christ, that you prompt their heart and bring them to that point of knowing Christ as Savior. And Father, just guide us as we approach this Christmas season, that we gather with family, that we worship you, but truly we proclaim Christ as King and that he is glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.